Morning to everybody. I wish you God's blessings today. I hope that the richness of God can shower down on us as we hear things from His Word. It's interesting, I was also thinking about Samuel this morning, a little bit different. I was thinking about little Samuel. Do you remember the story? How everybody does, I think, also the children. Let's make it a little bit of a children's lesson too. Samuel was closing the doors of the tabernacle, and he went to sleep. And what did he hear? Which child can tell me what happened when Samuel was sleeping, was laying on his bed? Who can tell me? Anybody know? What did he hear? Somebody was calling out. And what did that voice say? What did the voice say to him? Samuel. Samuel. God was calling him and he didn't know it, right? So he ran over to the old priest. What was the name of the old priest? Who can tell me? Your sister. Eli. Eli was an old priest. Was he a good priest? Was he a good priest? He wasn't a good priest. What was wrong with him? What did he let happen in the tabernacle there? What was he allowing? What did his sons do? All sorts of? Do you know? All sorts of wicked things. They would grab the meat before it was burnt, before it was cooked, boiled. They wanted only barbecue. My dad only wants barbecue. He doesn't like boiled meat. So Eli was serving his flesh, right? And Samuel heard that voice saying, Samuel, Samuel. He heard it three times. Two times he ran back. And then Eli said, God's calling you. So Samuel went back to his bed, and when the voice came and said, Samuel, once more, what was the answer he gave? Who can tell me what he said? One of the children. Do you know it? Do you know what it said? What he said? No? Yes, go ahead. Ethan. What did the voice, what did he say to the voice? Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Here am I. I'm here, Lord. Talk to me. And we know what God said to him. He said that that whole priesthood of Eli is going to be put to shame. His sons are going to die and all kinds of things terrible are going to happen. Now, for all of us, what happened the next morning? Samuel scampered over to Eli and told him what had happened, what had been said. Did it say that? No, it said he feared. He was afraid. And Eli came and asked him, what did the voice say? You better tell me. So he told him. I'd like to make a little bit of a strange application today. You know that in all of us there can be this Eli and there can be this Samuel. There's something in us that really wants to serve God. We want to hear God's voice. And there's also sometimes and often in also in me that fleshly attitude that likes to gratify itself with things it likes. God didn't speak to Eli. God spoke to Samuel. God will speak to that piece of us that's longing for Him. But you know what? Sometimes God speaks to that little piece of us that's longing for Him to talk about something bad in the rest of us, in me, that Eli, that God wants to judge Eli. The strange thing is that sometimes we're a little bit afraid to admit it. We hear something from God and then hoops. That's a tough one. We don't want to apply that in our lives because we know that if we tell it, it will be a vindication. It will be an attack of our flesh. We don't like that. We're afraid. But Samuel was brave and he did it anyhow. Eli didn't repent, very sadly didn't repent and died later. So for us also, when we hear God's word and it's somehow not very appealing to our flesh, are we going to be fearful of applying it? Or do we say, yes, Lord, speak. I want to hear your voice, even if it hurts. I remember several times in my own life where in my spiritual walk, I would look around myself, think about what I'd learned about the Bible and about practical Christian life, and then say to myself, I don't know for sure. Is there anything else for me to learn? I think I pretty well have a good grasp of what God wants me to do. I think I have it all sort of set up, but I'm not sure. Lord, will you please show me if there's things I'm lacking in? You know what? God did. And to my shock and my dismay, I found out there were big tracts in my life that I had never given to God. Things I'd never realized in my practical life. Never known. Never heard. Well, probably was preached, but it never went down into my heart. So then you work your way through that, and you finally consolidate that into your Christian life, and then you think, well, so I think I've pretty well, yeah. And that's interesting. If we're still willing and open to say, Lord, is that true? Am I now all-rounded? Am I a full-fledged Christian? And then suddenly God pokes another thing in his patience, does it one by one, gives this the new thing to me. And, ah, Lord, I'm a greenhorn. So, in what we're speaking about today, try to take it as something that might be an indication from God. I'm going to check it with God's word. I want to see if it's true. But Lord, are you talking to me? Lord, speak, for your servant heareth. And Lord, I don't care about big fat Eli in me. I don't care if there's something in me that's going to not like what I hear. I want to follow you. Shall we ask for God's guidance and leading before we start? Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity again to bow before you. Lord, as a church together, we're so thankful that we can be here of one accord. We are here because of the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your blood that was spilt for us on Calvary. Thank you, Lord, that you were willing to go to the cross to atone for our sins, to be an atonement. Lord, we thank you that we have a new opportunity to bow ourselves over your word. Guide us, Lord. Teach us. Show us the way to live. Lord, we want to be God-honoring in our lives. Help us, Lord, to grow in faith and in truth, that we will know the ways of God. We commit ourselves before you for this day. Be with those that aren't able to be here. Be with those, Lord, that maybe will listen later on through the recordings, that it will also be a blessing for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I thought today, before we start with the new subject, to just do a little bit of a rehearsal of a few questions about things that we were dealing with last time, to see if it somehow is still there. We can feel free and just try to give an answer. There's nothing wrong with trying. So let's see what... Question number one. Why should we talk about money? There were a few things that I stated last time, and maybe you remember the answers. Let's see who can give the answer to the first one. Jesus spoke more about money than he did about any other subject. Jesus spoke more about money than anything else except the... Aha, very good, the kingdom of heaven. How many of the parables talk about money? I think it's 11, eh? Right. How many verses, one out of every, in the Gospel of Luke talks about money. Very good. One out of every seven. Here are the answers. Next question. Why is it good to determine doctrines? What's good about doctrines? They provide us with a?
Line in the sand.
Very good. A line in the sand. The decision to accept or reject becomes a simple yes or no. They provide a theological...
Guardrail.
Guardrails are guardrails along the road. Are they there for us to bump into? To crash our car into every now and then? No. They tell us where the road is, right? But they are showing us, warning, if you go this way, you'll crash. Won't go well with you if you try to proceed over this boundary. They provide a theological guardrail against future apostasy. Future generations will not simply be able to trespass without knowing they did. Next question. Which principle should we follow when we interpret Scripture? To accept as the correct interpretation the one that is most literal when taken in the context of all New Testament verses that pertain to it. To begin with, what as the foundation of our study? Yeah? The literal teachings of Christ as the foundation. And what are we going to recognize in the difference between the Old and the New Testament? Is there anything different there? Yes, different dispensations. Right? Okay, next question. We also are still talking about which principles to follow. We want to recognize that Jesus did something to the Old Testament principles. What did he do? Is it fulfilled or did he? Yeah? He changed them, eh? He actually made them, he nullified them. Ye have heard that. Moses said, but I say unto you, to recognize that something is a necessary part of a saving relationship with him. What was necessary for a saving relationship of him? Yes, sorry? Yes, but we used another word here. It is repentance, of course, but after that, we're finished. We just repent and that's okay? Aha, that's the word I was looking for, obedience. And we also have to recognize that Christ is meant to be lived out by us in this day and age. What is that? Christ. Yes, the Sermon on the Mount, to be lived out today and not for somewhere in the sweet by and by. Last one, number five. What does it mean, the words, do not lay up treasure for yourselves here on earth, for yourselves treasure upon earth? What is lay up? What does that mean? Accumulate, yes. What does treasure mean? Yes, riches, yeah, very good. Okay, next part of our subject. We're going to talk about the second pillar. We talked about the first pillar last week. What was the first pillar? That statement, right? Lay not up for yourselves treasures here upon earth. Now, the second pillar, because there's two things holding up this truth. Now, a little rehearsal. Remember, there are two different ways that Jesus spoke to us. One of them was he spoke directly to the disciples, and the other was that he spoke to people. And he said to the disciples, that they should teach others all those things which I have commanded you. And that's what we're going to listen to. We want to apply them to our lives, however difficult that is. Remember? Divorce and remarriage? Easy subject? Non-resistance? Easy subject? Oh yes, in our circles, but try outside. So, we're going to use those commandments to apply to our lives, even if it's difficult for us, like it might be difficult in other areas for others. So there's also subjects, statements, commands the Lord gave to other people in the Bible that don't necessarily apply to us today. Go and wash yourself in the pool called Siloam. That's not, of course, a specific command for me and you. Okay, let's do a little test. We look at a statement in Scripture, a command of Christ. Remember the category one? That's to be applied to us. Category two, not necessarily applied to us because it was said to somebody in Scripture. The first one was said to the disciples. The second one was said to somebody else. Okay, now let's look at this statement at the bottom of the slide. Can you all read it? Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Is that category one or category two? I'm not hearing a lot. Is it one or two? Yeah. Most people would say, if you're like most Christians, you'll say two. Because you'll recognize where it comes from. You'll recognize immediately that it was given to the rich young ruler who came to the Lord with his anguish and wanted to know what to do to enter the kingdom of heaven. So, because it was given to the rich young ruler, we're safe. It does not apply directly to us. The trouble is that that answer isn't correct. That statement is not from the story of the rich young ruler, but it comes from Luke 12:33. Luke 12:33 is in a portion of Scripture that is said, is spoken to the disciples. It's not to anybody else. It's clearly and emphatically spoken to the disciples. And it says, I have it here in different translations for you. Sell that ye have and give alms. KJV. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. NIV. Sell your possessions and give to charity. NASB. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. ESV. What does that mean? Well, who gave it? God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's just as much a command as love your neighbors, love your enemies. Swear not. Everything. And if you disobey it, it's just like any commandment of God that we willingly disobey. It's serious. And Christ does really ask us in Luke 6, if we would choose to ignore it, why do you actually call me Lord? Why are you calling me Lord, Lord? Why do you say those words, Lord, Lord, to me, and you do not what I say? Let's go back a slide. So what does the statement say? It says, sell that you have and give alms. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Now, we'll have to study that because that's a little bit stark, right? What I'm saying here might be quite a slap in the face. By the way, before I continue, there's something I omitted to say last time. I did say it to the elders before they really wanted me to teach here and while we were speaking about it, but I didn't mention it last week, and I felt a bit bad about that. It almost seems like I am cheating you, because this whole teaching has been very beautifully laid out in a book already, and I have been using that book for several years as the main backbone of my teaching in Ghana. But I didn't mention it last week. So I wrote the author, we have good, sweet connection together, and told him that I had done so and that I had forgotten to mention his name, and that I almost felt like it could be seen as plagiarism. And Brother Roger Hertzler wrote back, he said, Brother, it's all yours. You beg, cheat, steal, plagiarize, I don't mind at all. You just use everything you can. Thank you, brother. But I should have mentioned it to you. Sorry about that. The second main command, the one that we just saw, is also in Matthew chapter 6. It's the same, little slightly different words, the same message. So Jesus just gave us the command of a do not. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. And now he's telling us the positive side, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So don't do this, but do that. Matthew 6, verse 20 says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So what is Jesus telling us to do? He's telling us that we're supposed to lay up wealth. We're supposed to lay up wealth, but in heaven. We're supposed to invest. Oh, brother, I thought you were against investing. No, I'm not. We are supposed to invest in heaven. You're supposed to save for retirement in heaven. You're supposed to do it just like all the other people in the world do. They're very, very conscientious. They make sure that everything, they've got all their ducks in a row. They've got all their things saved up for a rainy day. Do the same thing, except don't do it here on earth, but do it in heaven. And that's very important to realize for all of us here, because otherwise you might get this beaten dog syndrome, like, oh, there's all these terrible things telling me, oh, I can't do this and I can't do that and I can't save here and I can't. No, not at all. You do it even more diligently than the people in the world, except the target where you're putting all your money, where you're putting your savings, where you're putting your investments, where you're making sure that everything will be right, not in a rainy day, but in a fiery day, is in heaven. Then, of course, you could say to me very logically, but how in the world do you do that? Where's the deposit drawer where I can put my envelope and it'll go to heaven? Luke 12:33 gives us the answer. And remember, Luke 12 was spoken to the disciples, sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. Sell that ye have and give alms. So does that really mean that by giving alms we can make a real investment in a real place called heaven? Where that investment is totally secure from anything that might happen to it through thieves, rust, stock market crashes, anything else that would happen where we would suddenly just lose everything, that one is absolutely 100% secure. It will never happen. Everywhere you put your money on earth, you have a certain interest rate. You're going to get something so that somebody else can use your money. You're giving it to the bank so that the bank can use your money for their business, earn money, and give you some interest for as a reward for your putting your money in their hands. God does the same thing. God gives us a hundredfold return. Hundredfold. That means 100 times. That's not 8% that we're getting back, or 4% or 3%, but it's 10,000%. 10,000% on your investment. That's out of this world. It is. And I'd like to really accentuate that. That doctrine of non-accumulation doesn't just say, don't accumulate. That's not the whole story at all. It says, all it says is, don't accumulate it there in the worldly system. Don't put your money in the worldly system. And the Lord tells us also how we are going to do that. Where is the deposit drawer? Where is the deposit slot where you slide your envelope with your things? Oh, the Lord says, give alms. Practice lavish generosity. Give away your money. Oh, brother, you're just bringing us under bondage. Now we're all going to go home. We're going to feel whipped and upside down and sad, and it'll take us months to recover. When are you going back to Ghana, please? We've had enough. But the Lord does not want to bring us under bondage. It's not his objective to make us feel like burdened people. He is going to set us free. Free from all these things that are holding us down and pulling us to the earth and keeping our minds tuned to the problems that could happen, and they will happen. They will. From the Son of Man. And the Son of Man will make you free. You will be free indeed. You will be really, really free. But you have to let the Son of Man make you free. And I can testify for myself, as a family, that we have found that being freed of those obligations and all those linkages to the earthly system, where we are hoping for returns out of earthly benefits, if you get free from that, you feel very, very free. If you see what the Lord Jesus wants you to do, that you can be set free from that idea of the earth, of the world, that whole system of the world that says how you're supposed to make yourself secure, if you can be free from that, from the need to build up earthly wealth, you have to get that thing together, you can be set free of that. Giving is now suddenly a whole different issue. It's not the begrudged, well, you know, I have to give 10%, so where's my wallet? Yeah, well, I can at least get a tax return on that, you know, so it doesn't hurt that bad. No, giving is something else. Charity giving is actually an investment. So you have to put it on another place in your tax receipt, your tax returns. You know, when you fill in your tax sheets, they're going to ask you where you are, have your investments. And you'll put all the gifts you gave into the investment bracket. And then you'll tell them how much you're getting back. 10,000%. I think the government would come and check you out. But that's the way it is. If we would just start to realize that it's not that, now I'm parting with my much needed money. No, I'm taking my money that I have and... Listen, if anybody would tell you that there's a bank around the corner where you can get even 100% back, every year it'll double your savings. Every year it'll double your savings. Would you go there? Or would you say, well, you know, I'll settle for 8% and then it's even risky business because the bank could fold up, things could go wrong, but I'll settle for 8%. I won't take 100%. Everybody would say, are you crazy or something? Then when the Lord comes to us and said, I'll give you 10,000% on what you give, we say, well, that doesn't sound right to me. It's beautiful. We get into the excitement of giving, not because we want to become egotistic, because it's an interesting investment. We can't touch it while it's there. You can't withdraw quickly from God whenever you wish, but it's there. It's exciting. Okay, so we're going to do some testing the pillars. We want to check this out because I can imagine what I'm telling you is fairly revolutionary. Two main commands of Christ on which this doctrine is built. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't accumulate riches. And sell what you have and give alms. What about the rest of the New Testament? Is this just some statements the Lord Jesus gave that are not balanced out by anything else in the Bible? Or are there other portions of Scripture that actually speak in the same way? We're going to take it literally. Just look at the first one, John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist teach? What did he say? Well, he came to preach. I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the ways of the Lord. He warned people. He said, flee! Get away from the wrath that's coming. Get away from that terrible thing that's coming. The wrath of God. Run away from it. And he says, the axe is at the root of the tree. Bring forth fruits of repentance. And the people were shocked. For 400 years there had been no answer from God. No prophet. From Malachi, when he ended it, that the earth will be cursed if they don't turn to God, and it's quiet. And then 400 years later, there's this funny man with this funny coat of camel hair and just eating dumb things in the desert, and he's preaching and he says, repent. And they're shocked and they say, what do we do? Different groups of people came and said, what am I supposed to do? And he says, you that have two coats, give one to him that has none. And the same with food. So it gives us a bit of a clue what the Lord Jesus says with give alms. What are we supposed to give? Well, there's definitely things we need to live. They're there. You need a coat. And even in Israel, it became chilly. So you need a coat there. But if you have more than that, give it away. It doesn't say we're not allowed to own anything at all. It doesn't say we're just supposed to be left without anything at all. But give away that portion which is in excess of what you need. Now that is something that we also have to reconsider here in the West. In excess of what you need. Please come with us. Walk around in Ghana for a while with me. Or go with another missionary to a really, really poor country in Niger to see how people are existing, and then find out what they have as their source of wealth, or what do they have in their hut. See the surprising statement, they'd have nothing actually, there's nothing there. Ghana isn't really that poor, and of course they're all, if they're not following God, still trying to increase their wealth. But we were walking yesterday through a Home Depot, my wife and I. We just sort of shook our head a little bit and thought, what would happen if I would take a Ghanaian from out in the bush and just bring him over and just drop him right in the air, in the corridor of Home Depot? You know, just, he's there and now suddenly he's walking with me. I have no idea what would happen in his mind. I don't know what he would think, but I'm pretty sure he would be so flabbergasted, so taken aback. I don't understand this. How can it be? We're so used to it, it's normal. I mean, Home Depot, and they don't even have that kind of screw that I was looking for. We're westernized, but we don't see the palace that is spread out. What did the church teach? If it was truly from Jesus, you would expect the church in Acts to do something with it. If it was something that could be ignored, you'll probably not see much of it back in the statements of the church. So what did they do? Let's look at some passages there. Acts 2, verse 44. We all know these, of course, but I'm just trying to apply them in this subject's light. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Acts 4:34. Neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made to every man according as he had need. Then we have the statement, apart from the early church, about Zacchaeus. The Zacchaeus story in Luke 19. You all know it. All the children do too. What did he climb into? What did Zacchaeus climb into? What kind of tree? Do you know in the song? Zacchaeus climbed in the tree. Sycamore or fig tree? Yeah? Good. Jesus said, after a little while, after he had taken Zacchaeus to his house and they sat there and they ate and everybody was grumpy outside, the Lord Jesus is eating, look at that, with a publican, with somebody who's a tax collector, how terrible. And the Lord hears something stated by Zacchaeus and says, today, salvation has come to this house. Do you know what he said? What did Zacchaeus say? What did he proclaim? He said, Lord, half of my possession I give to the poor. And what I have stolen, I will recompense four times. If I stole $10 from you, I'll give you 40. Okay? Let's assume, just as an assumption, I was just thinking once, why don't I just put some numbers in there? Because it sounds vague. What if Zacchaeus stole 10% of what he has? So of every $100, Zacchaeus had stolen 10. Okay, here's the amount of money that Zacchaeus has altogether. This is his possessions. Half of it, he said, I will give to the poor. So that's the blue section there. You see, five blocks are gone now. He stole this little one here at the top. So that's 1/10, 10%. And he's saying fourfold will be recompensed to those I stole from. So you can see there another four blocks are disappeared. The stolen one and three extra. So that's four going back. How much does Zacchaeus have left? 1/10 of his whole possession. 1/10 is now from Zacchaeus. But don't forget, I said, what if he stole 10%? If Zacchaeus stole 12.5, who's quick in math? What happens if Zacchaeus stole 12.5%? He has nothing left, right? Whatever he stole, he didn't have much left. Because he did steal. I mean, tax collectors stole money. And the Lord says, salvation has come to this house. Then we have the poor widow, this old crooked lady who is walking over to the temple and wants to give money into the offering box. And she's jostled out of the way by these big wigs and important people that come and flash their $100 bills and $500, if you have them, I don't know, into the box there. And all around them there's a, whoa, did you see what he gave? And the Lord Jesus is standing there looking. And there's this old lady that hobbles up and puts something in there. And everybody can hear it's just some copper money because it goes down there into the offering box. You can hear it rolling. And the Lord said, she gave more than everybody else. This lady touches his heart. The big wigs didn't touch the heart of the Lord at all. They gave big money. Oh, they gave big money, but they really waived the bills before they went in because everybody had to see it. That's what they were doing it for. And here she just came up and threw in everything. And the Lord said, she gave more than anybody else. Everybody would say, what a foolish woman. What a foolish woman to throw in the last piece of what you have. And then God Almighty, the Son of God, says, this woman is to be commended. Jesus doesn't look at the size of our gift. He doesn't look at how big the money is we're giving. He actually looks at how much we have left in our wallet when we give. So for us to a strict adherence to the 10% of an Old Testament principle is maybe a little bit off topic for us here in the West because we have so much. And God is maybe not going to be too interested in our 10%. God looks at what we have left after the gift has been given. The Macedonians, Paul's writing there in Corinthians, and he says, how that in great trial of affliction, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2 through 5, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Liberality, free giving. Oh, they gave. They gave more than they could. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying with us with much entreaty, please, please, that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. That's not easy to take money from poor people. And I think even Paul said, no, you can't part with that. You need the money for yourself. And they entreated him, please take it. We want to give it. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. When my mother was, we were getting ready to go to Holland as missionaries. My father was being trained somewhere in a missions sort of small college for a few weeks or months. And she was alone home. And we were depending upon gifts from people. And my mother said that once a widow came who had a big family and a very low income and gave her $25 or whatever, something like that, $25. And my mother said, I almost sank through the ground. You give me money? She said it was the most difficult thing to take. A person who, for your feelings, had hardly nothing and was giving. But that's what God loves. I'm sure that lady never had trouble because of her willingness to give. God doesn't punish us for our willingness. What else did the Lord Jesus tell us? He says, take no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Give unto every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Now that hurts. That's not according to our Western feelings. We can't do that, brother. No, I think we'll decide to skip that one. Welcome. Christ gave some more commands. He also said a few more things. Luke 6, but love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. Luke 11, 41, but rather give alms of such things as ye have. And behold, all things are clean unto you. Luke 14, 33, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Matthew 10, 8, freely have ye received, freely give. Paul taught, as we know very well, about the Lord Jesus himself in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 through 15, how he for our sakes became poor, and that there should be a willing mind, and that our abundance may be a supply for others' want, so that when we are needy, others can supply for us. Communal life. He that had gathered much had nothing over. I gathered a lot, I had nothing over. Where did it go? Oh, I gave it to the Lord. He that soweth sparingly, if you sow sparingly for the things of the Lord, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. God loves a cheerful giver. God wants us to be in such a way, having sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. To overflow in every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor. God himself does the same thing. His righteousness remaineth forever. As we have therefore opportunity, Galatians 6:10, let us do good unto all men. So, question for us, just let's be honest. Can we say honestly that we have done good unto all men? As we have opportunity, if we have money parked away, stashed away, savings accounts, what for? Well, you never can tell, or maybe later on you never know. You might need this. Or what if I that? There's needy people in the world and we know it, but we are saving money for ourselves, we're saving property, we're saving things up, we're increasing our possessions. 2 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, what? Flee these things. Get away from it. Run away like wildfire. Get away from this dangerous thing. As you see here, Paul is actually saying very clearly in his days that if people want to be rich, that is, they that will be rich, they that want to be rich, that's the way it's meant, that they err from the faith. And in our days, we can have all the riches and still be counted as in the faith. Where did it change? We can covet after money and then no problem. We're still fine. Charge them, Luke, 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God which giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they, what? Do good. That they be rich in good works, ready to distribute. Grab it. Here it is. Willing to communicate, willing to pass on. Why? Read on in verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Is eternal life connected with this attitude? Or doesn't our present-day Christianity agree with it anymore? Some people say, well, you know, you can say that we should be poor, but there's really no benefit. If you're poor or if you're rich, there's no benefit because the poor people, they want to be rich anyhow. So, why be poor? The scriptures say in Luke 4 that the Lord Jesus was anointed to bring the gospel to the poor. Blessed be ye poor in Luke 6, for yours is the kingdom of God. And James says it also that the rich have been chosen, the poor have been chosen, rich in faith. Again, we've spoken about it last Sunday, but people say, well, it's not too bad to be rich. As long as you're not really attached to it, that's no big deal. Luke 1:53 says, he hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe is the opposite from blessed be. Woe you. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where Abram says to the rich man in Luke 16:25, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. What was his sin? What did he do wrong? Okay, he had a poor man at his gate. Was that the sin? There's a lot of possibilities we could think about, but if you look at the scripture, it simply says, you received it in your life. You took all those nice things for yourself in your life. So now you're tormented. Some people say that it's very important to leave good possessions for your children. To leave a lot of money and stuff behind for them so that they have a good, secure entry into their adult life. But that's dangerous if you look at the text where it is more difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven than a camel through the eye of a needle. What a serious thing we are doing to our children by making them financially secure. How dangerous. Do we want them to enter into the kingdom of heaven? James 5 says a lot of terrible things about the rich people, actually, how they're going to weep and howl for their miseries. Riches are corrupted, your garments moth-eaten. The gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasures together for the last days. There's the accumulation. You have lived in pleasure on earth, enjoying yourselves, and been wanton. Wanton has to do with really giving yourselves over to lusts. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. A severe warning to rich people. You have heaped together. We saw that in the previous verses. And it says there that they're going to be eaten by moth and rust, and that actually that rust, it says, is going to attack you. If you look at the texts there, it says, the rust shall be a witness and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. So the rust of my wealth, of my gold and silver, is going to eat me. This is going to rise up against the person who possesses it as a witness that he has violated the commandment of Christ. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, but thou, O man of God, flee! Get away from it, Timothy! Don't go that way! It's dangerous! Revelations, Laodiceans, because you say, I am rich, I am increased with goods, I have need of nothing, and knowest that thou art wretched, miserable, poor and blind and naked. You're not what you think you are. You think you're rich, but you're actually very poor. And we know what God says there. He's going to spew them out of his mouth. Do I really want God to become nauseatic about me? That he would say these things to me and say, class, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Jesus says in Luke 12:15, beware of covetousness. Well, we say, well, we're not covetous. I'm not going to covet what another has. That just depends on what you see in the word covetous. Covetous doesn't necessarily only mean that you are looking for something that somebody else has and you're going to take it from him. That's theft. But covetousness is more than just that. That means the covetousness that Jesus is warning actually has the meaning of a desire for more. If you look it up in the Greek, which I'm not capable of, I can simply see what others have noted. And it's in the book too there. Desire for more. So instead of having, just like we used to have earlier, that people said, hey, what you have, I want to have, so give it to me. Ghanaians will do that. They'll look at the white man and they'll see something they don't have and take it. That's coveting in the first sense, but in the second sense is that somebody else shows me something and then I say, hey, you can keep what you have. I'll go and get one for myself. Because my problem isn't lack of money. I just want that thing too. And there's a word for that even in our modern day world. They call it gotta-haves. Yeah. Oh, these gotta-haves, they appeal to our flesh so much that we see somebody else with them and then we want the same thing. That's covetousness. And God is warning us against covetousness. That desire for something more, desire for something that somebody else has, as you see here, is actually encouraged in our Western society. Everything around advertising, everything around shop building is built on that, appealing to the, I need that, I want that. Everybody else has it, I need it too. I saw something real nifty, I want it too. Where do I get it? Oh, don't worry, we'll tell you exactly on every street corner and on every internet page where to get this thing. So that all you have to do is just quickly come and PayPal your way in and it's yours. That's the way. When you go to the shop, the grocery shop, the not too interesting things are down there. And the more interesting things are right here in front of your face, because they're going to appeal to you much more and they're much easier to grab than crouching down and getting the cheaper ones. There's a whole science built around that. Appeal to the flesh. You can get a PhD in that. And businesses that know very well how to do that really have a thriving business, because they know exactly how to pull your attention to something that you really feel you need now. So capitalistic society encourages us to do that, encourages us, and God exactly says, it's wrong. But then you might say, okay, well, brother, that's not about me. I don't have a problem with that. Because with covetousness, it's just, you know, do I have a desire for something that belongs to somebody else? No. And if anybody would come to you straight, point blank, and say, do you want to be rich? Well, you would say, no, brother, we don't want to be rich. But that's not the good question to ask. The good questions are maybe the following. Do I have a desire to be richer than I am right now? Oh, it would be so nice if my salary would be $500 more or $1,000 more. That would make it so much easier. Or would I rather like to have more possessions in a year's time than I have now? This rattle trap car, but maybe next year, have a nice one. What is that feeling in us? What is causing me to look forward to the day that I will have more? To look forward to when is the boss going to give that next pay raise? To look to, when do I have enough money to get the nicer thing? And what is the opposite? Contentment. Opposite of covetousness is contentment. Hebrews 13:15, be content with such things as you have. 1 Timothy 6:8, be content with food and raiment. How many of us claim to be content with what we have, but at the same time we're struggling mightily to improve, to increase the level of our wealth? So the two commandments the Lord gave, they strike right at the heart of this covetous attitude. The first one says, don't increase your possessions on earth. Don't increase, don't add up to those possessions on earth. But the second one says, make plans to own less in the future than you do now. So I'm not telling you to fill your pail, I'm actually telling you to empty your pail. Can we ignore them? Can we say, I don't think this is biblical? Because, the verses sort of say it, but that can't be true because it doesn't work. Can we ignore it? Can we still say, yes, I am part of the body of Christ, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm doing what He tells me to do, but I choose purposely to ignore this because I don't think that's going to work, so I'd rather not think about it anymore. Ephesians 5 verse 3 says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you. That's something that should not occur even once among any of the brothers. Ephesians 5 verse 5, no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. A whoremonger? Somebody who has a business of getting prostitutes in the red light district? An unclean person? Filthy person? Oh yes, God's going to judge them. They won't go to heaven, oh sir. But then it says covetous man. It even tells what he is. He's an idolater. He's praying to idols. He has something in his life that is so important. That's right. That's what covetousness does. It says does not have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. In Jesus Christ, of kingdom of Christ and of God. No inheritance. Why is that word in those verses? Why is that seemingly not so sinful word stated in those additions of very terrible sins? Is it maybe because we don't see them in the same light? Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, of course, Lord. Uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, of course, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So because of covetousness, wrath of God is going to come on those that disobey, that do these things. 1 Corinthians 5:11, I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater with such an one, no, not to eat. How do we apply these things? Is it true what the Bible says, or is it something we can brush aside? So why should we follow the doctrine of non-accumulation? Well, we shouldn't have to ask that question because God commanded it. God says it clearly in His Word why it should be enough for us to just simply live like He told us to, instead of following the tricks and the information of our present-day society. But I can give you 12 reasons why we should obey this doctrine. Let's just step through them. But maybe It's already 11:05. Maybe we should make a break here for announcements, for anything. Is there? Yeah? Song. And otherwise it'll be a little bit too heavy, I think.